fascinating facts, candid conversations, and some levity to lighten your day. This is the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
It is so good to be with you again on this Monday. So glad you're here. Give me a call, 1-888-914-9149. It's Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio, 1-888-914-9149. It's a toll-free line to talk to me for free. You can also email the program, Cale, C-A-L-E, at relevantradio.com. Or you can tweet at me. You can follow me on Twitter. My personal account, at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. We also have a show account as well, at Cale Clark Show, run by producer Lucas. And producer Lucas, this is kind of your name day in a certain sense today, because it's the feast day of St. Luke the Evangelist.
I am taking advantage of this opportunity for, celebration, that is for sure.
you've been trying to convince me all day that his actual Greek name was Lucas.
Well, you know what's funny about that, though? I've seen some old, like, medieval icons that actually have the L-U-C-A-S, and I was so tempted to post one of those as a picture on the show account and have, like, a subliminal message there, but I didn't.
Maybe transpose your face on the icon, you know, kind of thing.
Or, yeah, yeah.
Yeah, we're getting, you know, hopefully we're all living saints, but let's not get ahead of ourselves here. But all kidding aside, St. Luke is one of the greatest saints of all time, and he's responsible for about 25% of the New Testament. And, you know, St. Paul, his traveling companion, slightly more than that. The two of them wrote over half of the New Testament together. Unbelievable. With the Gospel of Luke, it's really a two-volume set. Luke's Gospel and, of course, the Acts of the Apostles as well. And it's just amazing. And we're going to talk about the contribution that he brings to the table a little bit later in the show. And, of course, most of you have heard by now that Colin Powell, General Colin Powell, has passed away due to complications with COVID-19, former wonderful Secretary of State and quite a trailblazer. And may he rest in peace, and we pray for his family at this difficult time. And I read an interesting piece in New York Magazine with respect to all the deaths that have come about during the pandemic. And Sarah Jones was writing this month in the magazine about, she's an atheist, and she was writing about how the tragedies of the pandemic have almost caused her to try to seek belief in God. And I hope that she continues on that journey, but I'm going to relate all this to St. Luke in the end, but I want to talk about how really the gospel offers hope for us. And there's a couple different angles that we can look at this. Let me just tell you what she said in the magazine. And she said that when she was in college, a friend of hers passed away, and she thought that she saw him everywhere. Everywhere she went for weeks afterwards, she thought she saw this guy. And she said, I really didn't feel like he was haunting me. It was more just that everything and every person I saw seemed to resemble him in a really strong way. And it kind of made me feel like, in a sense, he was still alive. And then she said that in September, another young friend of hers died in a tragic accident. And this also made her wonder, am I going to see him around, so to speak? And she says that human beings are uncomfortable with absence. We like to find patterns. We like to fill in the blanks. An individual death creates a void in reality. And almost 2 years of constant death has left most of us groping in the dark. By the start of October, more than 700,000 people have died of COVID-19 in the U.S. A recent memorial on the National Mall takes this absence and renders it tangible, better than an open letter, more sinew than a ghost. On the grass before the Washington Monument, there were hundreds of thousands of little white flags, a national surrender. I could plant a flag for my grandfather, she writes, who died of the virus nearly a year ago. But the gesture feels thin. Not that the memorial is a bad idea. It may provoke in the viewer feelings of sadness or regret or the emotion that arises in response to an absence, an emotion I cannot name, but that is as close to fatigue as it is to grief or nostalgia. I don't know exactly what I would want from a memorial, whether it's catharsis or meaning or something else altogether. But here's what she said. This is, once again, Sarah Jones writing in New York Magazine, talking about the passing of her grandfather last year due to COVID and some other friends who have died in her life throughout the years. Here's what she said. Quote, I thought several hundred times this year, maybe I should go to church. Maybe I should go to church. She says, this will be news to my parents, my childhood pastors, basically everyone in my life. I haven't gone near a church as anything but a tourist in about a decade. My parents raised me to be a strict conservative Christian, blending fundamentalist and evangelical tendencies. Conviction is my inheritance, but as an adult, I preferred atheism to a generic spirituality because it mirrored the bright lines of my upbringing. God is or isn't. The universe, I had decided, contained nothing but bright light and the vacuum of space. So why, after 2 years of this plague, did I want to know if it hid anything else? End of quote. So that's an interesting quote. I really, really find it striking by Sarah Jones. She said, look, you know, I kind of walked away from my childhood faith, and she was kind of brought up as an evangelical. She said, I'd rather be an atheist than have some generic spirituality. And I respect that. So many people want to say, oh, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. I'm spiritual. But that, you know, what does that really mean? Nothing. She says, look, God either is or isn't. And she decided that, in her words, the universe contained nothing but bright light in the vacuum of space. But now she's starting to question this. She's starting to question her atheism a little bit. And she talks about the Screwtape Letters written by C.S. Lewis. And if you've never read the Screwtape Letters, you certainly should. It's a series of letters between these demons. And C.S. Lewis is kind of trying to flip things around for us and say, well, this is how the demons want to take us down here. So it's a senior demon writing letters to a junior demon saying, this is how it's done. This is how you should be working. And Sarah Jones says, when you read the Screwtape Letters, when the sort of senior demon imparts some advice to his nephew, his fail son nephew, he talks a lot about the Second World War. And he says, the Second World War is potentially useful to our cause. But he says, quote, Screwtape says, we are faced with a cruel dilemma. When the humans disbelieve in our existence, we lose all the pleasing results of direct terrorism, and we make no magicians. On the other hand, when they believe in us, we cannot make them materialists and skeptics. That's a great quote. When people do believe in the supernatural world, and when people do believe in demons, in exorcisms, and all this sort of stuff, it's impossible for someone to be a straight-up materialist after that point, because they know that there's something to the supernatural world. They can't be that skeptical anymore. So, yeah, it's an interesting conversation. You know, how do demons sort of attack this problem? Is it better that people just walk around thinking that the devil doesn't exist? Like that line from the movie The Usual Suspects, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he doesn't exist. Or is it better that they kind of know? And we can kind of terrorize them with our reality. So what Screwtape wants, as Sarah says, is to prevent humans from believing strongly in anything spiritual at all, so that they will instead worship more earthly forces. I have great hopes, Screwtape continues, that we shall learn in due time how to emotionalize and mythologize science to such an extent that what is in effect a belief in us, though not under that name, will creep in while the human mind remains closed to belief in the enemy. And of course, to Screwtape and his nephew, the enemy is God. And she writes, maybe Screwtape had a point. Maybe Screwtape has a point. She said, she recently lost her temper with a woman that she used to know in college. And this person is a nurse. And my point in relating the story is not to get into the whole COVID debate and all that sort of stuff. But here's the story that is written in the magazine by Sarah Jones. She starts talking about a conversation that she had with a woman that she'd known in college who is a nurse. This person wrote on Facebook, she refuses to get vaccinated. And Sarah was upset about this because her grandfather passed away due to COVID. So she said, hey, you know, it's because of this attitude that people like you, that's why my grandfather's dead. And she says, that's not exactly true because he died before the vaccines were available. But she was bothered by this person's indifference towards the virus. She said, I don't think I changed her mind. I felt better for an instant, and I went back to feeling angry, both with her and with myself. Whatever compelled me to comment on her Facebook post could have become much uglier if I'd allowed it. And then she starts talking about how on the website Reddit, there's a subreddit where people are posting screenshots of people who denied the existence of the virus, were anti-vaxxers, and then they subsequently themselves died of COVID. And she said, you know, to some people, death has become a spectacle that they're kind of gawking at here. That's how demonic energy must feel. And so that really bothered her, too. This is not right. This is absolutely inhuman. These people are human beings. So all of this is to sort of say she was considering going back to church for many, many reasons, including these. She says, quote, I wondered if I'd discover a way to banish the darkness gathering around me and inside my brain. I wanted to transform absence into mystery, to become an alchemist of grief. I wanted a way to mourn not just my own loss, but the galloping mass death enveloping the world. At the very least, I wanted to find a new church. At any rate, not to spoil it for you, but at the end of the article, she basically says, I don't want to do it. She thought about, she comes from a Protestant background. She said, the Catholic Church is absolutely not for me. I'd be afraid that all my relatives who have passed on would haunt me if I became a Catholic. So she says, that's out of the question. But at the end of the day, she decides to just remain an atheist. But I hope she keeps searching. For now, she's not. But this whole thing that she said is at the beginning of her article, where she, I think this is a very cogent point. She says, look, either God is or he isn't. He either exists or he doesn't. This sort of vague spirituality is not for me. For me, the only choices are belief or atheism. That's a good way, I think, to frame it. And I hope that she goes on to look at the evidence for theism. And there's a couple different approaches that we can take. And I want to get into how Dr. Luke might look at this question, because it's his feast day today, in just a little bit. But there's another way to look at this, too. And this is through the lens of Blaise Pascal. We could look at this whole thing as a bet. Either God exists or he doesn't. There is heaven, there is hell, there is judgment, there is eternal life, there is eternal damnation, or there isn't. And recently, Matt Nelson from Word on Fire, he sat down with the philosopher Dr. Joshua Hochschild. And he's one of those guys where, like, I had to like go to a YouTube interview to see how to pronounce his name, because his name is actually spelled Hochschild, but it's Hochschild. Hochschild is how you pronounce it. So I looked that up. So I didn't want Lucas to get me in the week that wasn't with one of my flubs. So it just shows that I read a lot, right? I read people's names, I read stuff, but I'm not quite sure how it's pronounced because I've never heard it said in real life. But anyways, so Matt Nelson sat down with Dr. Joshua Hochschild to talk about risk management as it applies to the faith. This is one way to look at the question of belief or not. It's a question of risk management. And if you have a business background, if you're engaged in business, perhaps you've come across this term. I'm sure you have. Even in our own personal lives, we have to look at risk management. So Dr. Josh Hochschild, he directs the Philosophy, Politics, and Economics program at Mount St. Mary's University. He's the serving president of the American Catholic Philosophical Association for this year. He's published a lot of stuff, First Things Magazine, The Wall Street Journal, all kinds of stuff. He's written a book called A Mind at Peace, Reclaiming an Ordered Soul in the Age of Distraction. I haven't read that book, but I'd like to, because that's exactly what we need right now. It's kind of a practical guide to spiritual discipline in this world that we're living in. And so Matt Nelson interviewing Dr. Hochschild for the Word on Fire blog, he asks him, what is risk management? What does this really have to do with the faith? And Hochschild said that risk management is really strategy about how to avoid bad things. What are the risks? How can you avoid them? What steps are reasonable to take? So he said, sometimes, you know, you have to act without complete information when you're doing risk management. You don't always have as much information as you might like at your fingertips, but you still have to make a choice. You can know probabilities. This might happen. There's a 60% chance of this happening. But we might not even have the odds that are at our disposal. So he gives an example. He talks about, okay, so let's say that you're thinking about walking across a frozen pond in the wintertime. And people listening in Minnesota, we have a lot of listeners in Minnesota. If you're looking at all the lakes in Minnesota, you might think about maybe walking out there, but there's a risk. You might fall in. You might fall in. The ice might crack. The safest thing to do is don't even go out onto it in the first place. But let's say you have to, or you want to. Let's say you've got to rescue something or someone who's stuck out on the ice. Or you want to go ice fishing or something like that. So you're going to have to take this risk. So risk management says, let's take some steps to maximize your chances of walking safely out onto the ice. Take some reasonable steps to try to promote safety here. So, for example, he says you could figure out how long it's been freezing. You know, how long has the temperature been below the freezing mark? You know, better chance the ice is thicker. If you know some of the locals in the area, maybe there's another guy out there who's ice fishing. Hey, is it safe to walk out here? You can ask people who have local knowledge. You could kind of test things out. Maybe instead of walking out on the ice, you could sort of lay on the ice and spread out your weight and maybe have a buddy tie a rope to your ankle and pull you back in case you fall in. There are lots of things that you could do to sort of mitigate the risk of falling into the icy water. So how do you apply risk management to the faith? Well, this is where Pascal comes in, Blaise Pascal, and the famous Pascal's wager. We've all heard about this. So once again, just to summarize what this is, Pascal basically said, all right, here's the wager, what's become known as Pascal's wager. Let's say that you believe that there is no God, there is no afterlife, there is no heaven, there is no hell, there is no judgment. You don't believe in any of these things, but I do. Now, there either is or there isn't. So we both die. Let's say that you're right. There is no God, there is no judgment, there is no afterlife. It's just the end. Well, we both lose in that case. Because you're right in that case. You are correct, but we've both lost in a sense because there's nothing. There's nothing to look forward to. This is it. Now, let's say that I'm right. Let's say that I believe that there is a God. There is judgment. There is the afterlife. There is heaven. There is hell. So I prepare accordingly. Now, if I'm right, when we die, I gain everything, but you still lose because you have persisted in your unbelief. And so, it just from a pure risk management point of view, from a pure betting point of view, there's been a lot of talk about betting these days. A lot of legalized sports gambling is happening, and I see ads for it all the time when I'm watching football. So risk management, playing the odds, this is a good analogy for our times. So Joshua Hochschild says, hey, Pascal doesn't even try to prove the existence of God. He doesn't try to show that we can know God exists or even that it's likely that God exists. He uses risk management, really, mathematical, probabilistic reasoning to say, hey, in the face of uncertainty about whether or not God exists, the most prudent thing to do, the most rational thing to do is to make the bet that he does, to believe. Now, when he says there's uncertainty about whether or not God exists, what he means by that is that we can't absolutely prove to somebody that God exists. We can't prove it beyond the shadow of a doubt. We can give a lot of evidences for the existence of God, and we can build a case for the existence of God. This is really what apologetics is all about. But we can't compel belief in the sense that it's so overwhelming. And this is the way God has set it up. He's always set it up so that there's plenty of evidence for him and for his church and for the life of Christ, his resurrection, all that stuff. There's lots of evidence for it. But it's not of the sort that it's completely overwhelming that's going to compel someone to believe. That there's always space for faith. Because as the Bible says, if you read the letter to the Hebrews, without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's impossible. You need to have faith. It's one of the three theological virtues, faith, hope, and love. Without faith, you cannot please God. So now, in the case of somebody like the Apostle Paul, that was taken away from him because Christ did appear to him. He didn't believe. He was actively persecuting the church. But Christ revealed his reality to Paul on the Damascus Road, incontrovertible evidence. He exists. I can't disbelieve in him anymore. So he took away, in a sense, that faith muscle from Paul because he knew it. He saw it. He experienced the reality. He couldn't disbelieve anymore. That's not the way he works with most of us. We still have to make that call of faith. In the same way, atheists cannot prove their position either. Nobody can prove to you that there is no God. They can say, here's why I don't think God exists. And they can say, well, it's because of the problem of evil or this and that. But they can't prove that there's no God. And you can't absolutely prove 100% to them that there is by evidences alone. They have to take that step of faith to get to the next level. Now, God either exists or he doesn't. So I believe, obviously, that he does, and you do too in all likelihood if you're listening to this program. Maybe you don't. Maybe you're still searching, and that's great. I'm glad you're along for the journey on the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. But as Hochschild says, he says, look, in the face of uncertainty about whether or not God exists, the most prudent thing to do is to believe. Because the believer doesn't risk losing much if he's wrong. Let's say there is nothing in the afterlife, but he has everything to gain if he's right. The unbeliever risks losing everything if he's wrong, and he doesn't gain anything even if he's right. It's a bet. And practically speaking, nobody would stake their lives on atheism, or nobody should stake their lives on atheism, end of quote. So I do think, I agree with Joshua Hochschild that Pascal's wager is super, super relevant today. Pope Benedict, he used to talk about this all the time. So somebody writing in the New Yorker magazine, talking about Sarah writing in the New Yorker magazine, Sarah Jones, I think she should consider this because she's right on. Either he exists or he doesn't. Forget about this generic spirituality stuff. Why not take the bet? Why not use Pascal's wager? Why not use risk management to say, you know what? I'm going to choose belief. And here's the thing, too. Jesus promises this in the gospel, in John's gospel. He says, if you want to know whether or not I come from God, follow my teaching. Put it into practice. Whoever does my teaching will know whether or not I come from God. That's a good promise. That's a good bet to take. Why don't you take that? You're listening to The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. We'll be back right after this. If you want to call in, if you have a take on this, 1-888-914-9149 is the number to call. Be right back. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forester.
This is The Cale Clark Show, giving you the confidence you need to bring the faith into everyday life.
The show, 1-888-914-9149 is a toll-free line to call to talk to me. You can also email the program if you have a question or comment, K-L-C-A-L-E at relevantradio.com. Always good to hear from you. We try to answer as many listener questions as we can from time to time. And you can also follow me on Twitter at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. Well, it is, of course, producer Lucas, his name feast day, St. Luke the Evangelist. It's his feast day today. And before the break, we were talking about this idea of Pascal's wager as a form of risk management. And it's a good bet. It's a good bet. Aside from any actual positive evidence for believing in God, but Luke provides us a lot. Luke provides us with a lot of what I would call historical apologetics. And I'm really into this because when I came out of my agnostic period, what really brought me out was the question, how do I know that any of this stuff happened? Did Jesus really exist? Did he really do miracles? Did he really rise from the dead? That's the ultimate question. So Luke is somebody who's super concerned about these questions because he, as he says in the prologue to his gospel, again, he really has this kind of two-part work, the Gospel of Luke and then the Acts of the Apostles. And as my friend Cardinal Collins likes to say, it wasn't so much the sword that killed St. Paul, it was the Acts of the Apostles. No, I'm only kidding. It's a heavy book, though. It's heavy. What he says, and he dedicates both works, this two-part, two-volume set, to this guy Theophilus. We don't 100% know who he is. Some people speculate that he might have been one of the high priests, believe it or not, who was thinking about or had just become a believer in Jesus as the Messiah. Some people think it was a Roman official. Some people think it was King Agrippa. Remember that guy, St. Paul, tried to convince him, and he's like, Paul, do you really think in such a short time you can convince me to be a Christian? He's like, yeah, I totally want to. He's like, okay, whatever. So some people think maybe that guy did convert, and he, because the word Theophilus, it may not be a natural name. It means lover of God. That's what Theophilus actually means, but it may be a proper name of an individual as well. Anyways, but a lot of Luke has a lot of stuff in his gospel about officials, places, dates, things that allegedly happened. And some people think that he made all this stuff up. And one person who thought that he did was one of the greatest archaeologists of all time, and his name was Sir William Ramsay. And he didn't think Luke was very accurate in a lot of the stuff that he was talking about in his gospel and in the Acts of the Apostles. So he actually traveled throughout Asia Minor, Greece, and all kinds of other places where Paul did his ministry and where Jesus was active, of course, in the Holy Land. So he traveled throughout all these places during the late 1800s, which is when he lived, in the early 1900s, early 20th century, and he was basically trying to refute what Luke had to say about history. And he said, you know what, there's no way that Luke could be right about all this stuff, everything he's claiming, because, hey, archaeology wasn't really a science back then. He wouldn't have had the archaeological evidence to figure out any of this stuff. So believe it or not, so this guy, Sir William Ramsay, in all his travels, in all his efforts to disprove Dr. Luke, and we know that he was a physician, we'll get into that in a little bit, he actually said, you know what, Luke was actually right. At the end of the day, he completely did a 180, changed his mind. He said not only was Luke right, he said, quote, Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he is possessed of the true historic sense. In short, this author, that is Luke, should be placed along with the greatest of historians, end of quote. And according to the Acts of the Apostles at the beginning of that, he says, really, one of the reasons why I want to write this book is to attest to the veracity, the truth of who Jesus is, and that you can trust him. And this is what he says in the prologue of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. He says, in my former book, Theophilus, and he's talking about the Gospel of Luke, which is part 1, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. And that's, of course, a reference to his ascension. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. End of quote. So these convincing proofs that Jesus gave about the reality of his resurrection, this is something Luke talks about in great detail in his works. And Sir William Ramsay, at the end of the day, he actually became a believer in Jesus because of Luke's witness. So, in fact, a lot of historians, they actually use Luke's gospel. A lot of archaeologists use Luke's gospel and what he wrote about in the Acts of the Apostles to find stuff buried where he says it was, where these things happened. So lots of eyewitness details. Now, Luke himself, just so you know, Luke himself was not one of the apostles, but he interviewed the eyewitnesses. He certainly interviewed Paul because he was one of Paul's traveling companions. When you read the Acts of the Apostles, there are these famous, what they call the we passages in the Acts of the Apostles. We did this. We went here. We went there. We talked to this guy. We did this. He's hanging out with Paul. He's a traveling companion of St. Paul on his missionary journeys. And when he does that, he just throws all kinds of knowledge about places, names, the environment, the customs of the people there, circumstances that were going on, stuff that only an eyewitness would know. Like, he was actually on Paul's journeys. He was actually there. And so it's just incredibly accurate. And in fact, there's one scholar who put out a work that said that he's got 84 historical facts in the last 16 chapters of the Acts of the Apostles that have been confirmed by historical and archaeological research. 84 facts. So Luke comes up aces time and time again. And I think this is really, really important because Luke wanted to investigate whether these things actually happen in history. It really matters. It really matters because, again, it's either true or it's not. And a lot is at stake. A lot is riding on this stuff. And like I said, he is, in fact, known as the great physician. I'm going to talk about him as a doctor in just a second, but here's a little clip from a movie about St. Paul, and Luke's in it. It's called Paul, Apostle of Christ, and you can actually find this. I think it's on Netflix right now. It was in theaters not too long ago. Jim Caviezel is in it, and this time he doesn't play Jesus, as he did in The Passion of the Christ, which he's obviously well known for. It's kind of jarring at first, because you expect him to be Jesus, but this other guy plays Jesus, and in fact, Jim Caviezel plays Luke. He plays St. Luke, and St. Paul, James, I can't remember the author, the actor's name. I'll get it in just a second. The guy who plays Paul does an incredible job. It's a great movie, Paul, Apostle of Christ. But here is a scene from the movie where St. Luke and St. Paul are debating with a Roman soldier about the gospel.
How can it be that by words alone you spit in the face of the emperor? By words alone, you seem to defy Rome itself. Words do not threaten to destroy empires.
Because perhaps they are not just words. They are the truth of things.
You keep saying truth. Truth. But it is only a truth according to you. If it were the only truth, everyone would believe it.
Not so. Christ, who is truth, rose from the dead. Many still do not believe.
Lies, fabrications.
If Christ had not risen from the dead, then our preaching is useless, and so is our faith.
Oh. And you have no doubts at all?
Men do not die for things they doubt.
I love that. Men do not die for things they doubt. And St. Paul, of course, did give his life for the gospel. James Faulkner is the actor who played Paul. I thought it was really well done. I had my doubts at the beginning. It kind of starts off a little slow, but it's well worth it, especially the end. I don't want to give it away, but I found it pretty moving. Paul, Apostle of Christ. So check out that film. It's kind of cool. It's kind of cool. All right. Let's go to the phones right now. Jose is calling from Texas. Hi, Jose.
Hi, Kyo.
How you doing?
I'm doing great. Thank you. I just wanted to talk about Pascal's theory. Well, not theory, but,
Pascal's
his idea
wager,
of risk management, right? Seeing it from an atheist side, I'm not an atheist, I'm a believer, but I think atheists will see it as a risk, risking it till the end, but in the meantime, they'll see it as a waste opportunity in which they could, falling for the flesh, for the flesh, for the temptations, which, of course, we all love, right? But us as believers tend to not fall for them. So they may see it as a wasted opportunity if they wait until the last, until the end to be with God. But to answer that, I think God is so great that here in life, even if we fall for the flesh, we tend to have problems, earthly problems, such as, you name it, obesity, mental problems, for a lot of fornication as a whole. So, it's not only about waiting till the end to see God or receive the benefits of it, but we can see them throughout our lives, we can use science to use, to verify many of those benefits of being chaste, of being, of controlling yourself and not falling for the flesh. That's all I wanted to say about that.
Yeah, thanks, Jose. I appreciate that. And yeah, I could see an atheist saying that they want to get some sinning in there and they want to make sure that they partake of fleshly sinful pleasures, blah, 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 blah. And even a lot of believers, let's face it, have done that too. Like St. Augustine, very famously, he said, "Lord, make me pure, but not yet. Not yet. I've got some sinning to do." And he finally came to his senses. This is ridiculous. And St. Augustine, who, of course, wrote that famous line, maybe the most famous line outside of Scripture, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." He knew that from experience because he did try every hedonistic pleasure under the sun, and it didn't fulfill him. And he knew that. He knew that only God could fulfill him. But still, even though he realized that, when he was kind of in the RCIA program of his time, St. Ambrose, his pastor, was teaching him, and he was in the class. And even at that time, he took on another mistress while he was in the class, even though he was going to come into the Catholic Church. That was his plan. He finally said, no, this is ridiculous. And he, you know, broke up with the girl, and he eventually got his life in order. But yeah, I do think that that's... People who do engage in these hedonistic lifestyles, they do have the advantage of realizing that they're not fulfilling in the end. Look at all the Hollywood celebrities and trust fund kids who live these meaningless lives. And yeah, they indulge, but at the end of the day, they come up empty. And so they're looking for something in the natural world that cannot fulfill them, because we were made for another world. And that's something C.S. Lewis said. If there's something within me that nothing in the world, nothing in this world can satisfy, then the conclusion must be, I'm made for another world. I'm made for heaven. I am built for that. There's something within me that's crying out for that. And I think that's true. I think that's true. So thanks, Jose. I appreciate the call. God bless you. Thanks for calling in again. Always a pleasure. Jose calling from Texas. And now we are going to go to Dan, who's calling from Las Vegas. Hi, Dan.
Hello.
Hey, good to talk to you. How you doing, Dan?
Doing good. And listen, I like what you said about, you can't prove that there is a God, but you can't prove that there's not a God either. I like that take on it. I've been listening a little bit, and you talked about, understanding the things of the Godhead. You know, the Bible does say that the invisible things of God are clearly understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
In the Great Commission, was what I'm curious as to your take on this.
Okay.
In the Great Commission in Luke, where he takes them out, Jesus is speaking, and it says, probably not quoting it exactly right because I don't have a Bible, but I'll try to get as close as I can.
Gotcha.
He takes them and he opens their understanding that they might understand, the Bible says, the scriptures. And he says that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. He didn't say my name, he said his name. And then in Matthew, as we all know, it says to go teaching, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Both scriptures is asking for a name. The name that Peter used on the day of Pentecost was Jesus. Was that the name that they're referring to?
Say that last part again about Peter.
Peter on the day of Pentecost, going back to the Great Commission in Luke said that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So Peter, when he was asked the question, men and brethren, what should we do?
Yeah.
He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ.
Calling on his name.
For the remission of sins.
Yeah,
so actually, he preached that Jesus was the name that brought remission of sins in baptism.
Yeah, so... Just to clarify, I did look it up. In Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 24, it's a very important passage actually for understanding Luke and even understanding what St. Paul says. I'm going to get into that hopefully if we have time in just a couple of minutes. But after one of the resurrection appearances of Jesus, he says to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So he's talking about himself. So Jesus is there talking about himself. Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name. Obviously, forgiveness of sins comes through Christ and what he's done for us. But we have to remember that because God is a Trinity, that whenever one person and the Trinity is acting, they're all there. They're all acting. So the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are all involved in the redemption. And so I remember a few years ago, there were some priests down in Australia that got in trouble for starting the Mass. They opened the Mass. They're kind of trying to be cute and creative. They said, "In the name of the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Sanctifier." And everyone thought, oh, that's really cool. How hip. And man, this is going to make young people want to come to church. Not really. So they were actually censured by their bishop because he said, you can't do that, because creating, redeeming, sanctifying, these are things that God does, but it's not who he is. Who is God? He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's why in Matthew's gospel at the Great Commission, when Jesus says, you've got to baptize people in the name, not names, plural, because there's only one God, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's God's name. So that's the name we have to be baptized into, the name of the one God, three persons, one God. So I hope that it helps to sort of answer your question a little bit, Dan. So whenever one person in the Trinity is acting, they're all acting. And we got to act real quick and take a break before Lucas presses the button. But we'll be back. Thanks for the call, Dan. Call anytime. We'll be right back. 1-888-914-9149. Sure are. The Bills are on Monday Night Football tonight. So I need to end the show as quickly as possible so I can start my virtual tailgating. The Bills, of course, being the official football team of the Cale Clark Show. But I like a lot of other teams too. And So if you do watch Monday Night Football tonight, the crowd will be, I'd say, at least half Bills fans in Tennessee. They're playing the Tennessee Titans, and they have descended, Bills Mafia has descended upon Smashville. They're hoping to smash the Titans tonight because, as Chris Berman says, no one circles the wagons like the Buffalo Bills. And that's certainly the case. And producer Lucas, was there a lot of angst in the offices of Relevant Radio because the Relevant Radio rivalry happened this weekend, the Chicago Bears? A lot of people working at the Chicago headquarters of Relevant Radio. Still a lot of people in Green Bay at our Green Bay offices. And that's always a bone of contention when the Packers play the Bears. And
it was a little tense here in the studio this morning, Cale. Yeah, Packers-Bears game. But hey, got to hand it to the Packers. They're on a 5-game win streak. So,
Aaron Rodgers, I'll tell you, he taunted the Bears fans at Soldier Field and said, "I still own you. I still own you," after scoring a touchdown. Ugh. Yeah. Who knows? I think the Bears are going to turn it around with Justin Fields. He's a good young QB.
I think so.
I think there's hope. There's definitely hope. Well, one thing that's common to football players, everybody who's played football has experienced one at some point, an injury. And you know who's great at healing injuries? Doctors. And you know who was a doctor? Dr. Luke the Evangelist. How's that for a tortured segue to get back into the feast day of Luke the Evangelist? But that was a series of segues. But I think this is one of the coolest things about St. Luke, is that because he was a physician, he takes a lot of interest in the miracles of Jesus, especially the healing miracles. And what I think is really cool, when Jesus is arrested and Peter, now we know it's Peter from John's gospel. Luke is maybe a little bit, I don't want to expose Peter to more ridicule here. He doesn't say it was Peter, but we all know it was Peter who took out his sword and he basically tried to kill this guy named Malchus, who was the servant of the high priest. And I think he just missed. He was probably trying to split him open and he winds up cutting off his ear. As I've said before, it's not like he took a little Ginsu knife and said, "Could you just like move to the left a little bit? Let me just slice this thing off, ever so gently." No, I mean, he was trying to strike a blow here. He missed, cuts off his ear. And what happens? Well, Luke says this in his gospel in Luke chapter 22. He says, one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. He basically put his ear back on. And Luke thinks that is really, really cool. He's the only guy who mentions that of the evangelist that Jesus heals the guy's ear. And this is all over his gospel, how he talks about Jesus from a physician's point of view. Another thing, too, that we can learn from Luke, this is just something I remembered just now, is that when Jesus talks about the camel going through the eye of the needle, I heard yet another homily a few days ago about, for this guy who should know better, he's a great scholar, he said, there's this thing called the needle gate in Jerusalem where a camel had to actually, it was so short, the camel had to kneel down and humble himself to get through the gate. You know, it was the only way the camel could fit. There was no such thing as the Needle Gate in Jerusalem. That's an urban legend. It's not true at all. Jesus actually meant the eye of a sewing needle. And Luke actually uses the word, the Greek word, for a surgical sewing needle that physicians would use to stitch somebody up. It's not a mythical needle gate, okay? This is real. So in other words, only God could do this. Only God can make this happen, and he can make it happen. So in that little clip from Paul, Apostle of Christ, that I played for you, and Lucas is saying it makes for good preaching. And it's not true, Lucas. That's the problem. Come on. Anyways, if they try to ordain you, I'm going to stand in the way, Lucas. I'll say, no, you know, Lucas thinks we should make up stories to, all right, anyways. But, in that clip from the movie Paul, Apostle of Christ that I played for you earlier, Luke is hanging out with Paul, and they did travel a lot together. And Paul said in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, he calls Luke the beloved physician, the beloved physician. And in fact, Luke is like really interested in medical stuff. He's the only gospel writer who records Jesus saying about physicians when Jesus says, hey, people are going to say to me one day, physician, heal yourself. Physician, heal thyself. Also, Luke 5:31, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick do. Luke is really interested in that. What I think is really funny is the woman with the hemorrhage of blood, with the issue of blood. Remember, she touches Jesus in the crowd, just reaches out and touches the tassels of his garment. She's healed, and Jesus is like, who touched me? And in Mark's gospel, Mark says, hey, this woman had this problem with bleeding for 12 years. And Mark says she suffered many things from many physicians. She spent all she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. And that's in Mark chapter 5. So Mark has a pretty dim view of these doctors. And Luke kind of makes them look a little better. Luke says, when he tells that same story, he says, now a woman, having a flow of blood for 12 years, she had spent all her livelihood on physicians, and she could not be healed by any. As hard as they tried, it's almost like he's saying, you know, they were great guys, amazing doctors, but they just, for some reason, they just couldn't get it done. But Mark's like, these guys are terrible. They took all her money, and, you know, she couldn't get healed. It was awful. She got worse. So Luke kind of tries to, you know, soften the blow a little bit, which I think is really funny. So Luke has a lot of medical stuff in his gospel and also in the Acts of the Apostles as well, but we don't have time to get into that tonight. In all likelihood, he was the Apostle Paul's personal physician, and Paul needed a lot of medical attention. He suffered a lot of beatings, a lot of physical trauma. He really did suffer and gave his life for the gospel of Christ, and no doubt Luke tended to his wounds. I think that's in the movie, too. It's depicted in the movie. And some people speculate, we don't have a record of this, but when Paul was executed, when he was beheaded in about 64 AD, in all likelihood, it was Luke who prepared the body for burial. I think it's a good bet. It's a good bet. Why not believe that? So that's another thing, too, about that we can look to Luke's writings for, in terms of dating the Gospels, because a lot of people want to say the Gospels were written like way after the fact. Some people think some of the Gospels are written in the 90s in the first century, like decades and decades after Jesus lived. Well, in terms of ancient biographies, a lot of ancient biographies that people trust were written hundreds of years after the person lived, and nobody doubts those. But so, you know, even a few decades is not that big of a deal in the ancient world, but I think the Gospels were written much, much sooner than that. Because if you think about it, remember this, Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, it's a two-volume set. The second book, Acts, where does it end off? If you read the end of is Paul dead? No, Paul is still alive. Paul's in prison awaiting trial. He wants to go on trial before Caesar. He's under house arrest in Rome, and he wants to preach the gospel to the Roman emperor. He's excited about this. This is great, but Paul's still alive and well. And that's how the book ends. Considering how great of a historian Luke was, I would find it rather implausible if Paul was already dead that he wouldn't have put that in his book. I mean, he was his best friend almost, for goodness sakes. He traveled with him, suffered with him. How could he not talk about the death of Paul? Well, the fact of the matter is Paul is not even dead yet when he's writing this book. And so Paul was killed in about the year 64 AD in Rome, same year as Peter, under the Neronian persecution, the madman Nero. So okay, hang on here. So Acts had to have been finished before 64 AD. So that means the Gospel of Luke was even earlier. Oh, and by the way, Luke depends on Mark's gospel for his... Luke uses a lot of Mark's gospel and is quoting Mark's gospel in a certain sense. In his gospel, he's depending on Mark, and why not? Because Mark was really Peter's preaching. So Mark has to be even earlier than that. So I think Luke was probably written in the 60s, maybe even earlier. So this is going back and back further, closer in time to the Christ. So it's very, very historical. Eyewitnesses are still alive. You can trust it. And hey... You don't have to. Pascal's wager, even if we had no other information, it's a good bet to take, but we have lots of information and lots of evidence for betting on God. And it's not a leap in the dark. It is a step in faith based on a lot of evidence. You can do it. You can do it. Thanks for joining me today on this Feast of St. Luke the Evangelist. And Luke is the produced, and hopefully he'll be canonized one day. Hopefully we all will be. Patrick took your calls. Take it away, Michaela. Timmy's up next. See you tomorrow.
Thank you for listening to my daddy.
Men do not die for things they doubt.